I don't know if you, any of you remember President Gerald Ford. He was president of the United States in the 70s. And one of the practices he had to connect different people in just a relaxed kind of way is he would have these kind of golf tournaments. He would have these golf days where he'd just invite a random group of people from all kinds of different places and businesses, and some were politicians, some were professional athletes, some were community leaders, and he would just come, and for a day they would golf together and then eat, have a good meal at the end, and just to get to know each other. There wasn't really a political agenda, but it was just a fun time. The story is told of one of these events that a young professional golfer was invited to this, and he was quite proud of this fact that the president has invited us to meet to a golf tournament. And so he turns up, and they break them into groups and kind of send them off. And much to his shock and much to his surprise, the group that he is golfing with has Billy Graham in the group. And so this professional golfer is going to be golfing the whole game with Billy Graham right next to him. Now, I don't know if you know Billy Graham, big man, big hands, and just a person that could just connect and be with everyone. Well, this professional golfer was actually quite mad about it. And he huffed and he puffed, but didn't say much, and they played their game. And once he was finished the game, he just left the group, and he went off to where people practice their tees and strokes and just pounded ball after ball after ball. And one of his friends came up to him, and he says, what are you so upset about? You look really wound up. And he says, that Billy Graham, who is he to say that I'm going to go to hell? And this friend was kind of taken back. He says, really? Billy Graham said that? And the guy for the first time kind of stopped. He says, well, actually he didn't. Well, what did he say? Actually, we didn't even talk about religion. We talked about the weather and the game and a bunch of other, but actually he never brought up Christianity or religion or anything like that. The guy says, so why are you so mad at him for that kind of attitude? And he says, because I know what he was thinking. I just know what he was thinking. And I was thinking about that. As we enter the passage we're going to be looking at this morning, we are actually going to be looking at a young man who had the same kind of attitude. If you're visiting with us, last week we started a study on a man named the Apostle Paul. Before he was called Paul, his Hebrew name was Saul. And for a significant part of the book of Acts, he's known as Saul, and then later on his missionary journeys, that changes to his Roman name, which was Paul, and we'll get to that. Now, this young man was a brilliant scholar. He was academic from a young boy up, and he knew the scriptures inside and out. In fact, if we understand his education well enough, he probably knew the entire Old Testament word by word, totally could quote it all in its original Hebrew. And so he understood it, and he'd studied it. He also was a trained Pharisee, one of the religious leaders of the day. And so not only did he know the scriptures, he knew the Jewish law, especially the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, but then the oral law as well. And so this young, brilliant-minded guy was on his way up. He was expected to be part of the Sanhedrin. He was expected to be part of the elite of the day. And then he was at Stephen's court case, one of the new Christians, a young man about his age who was empowered and filled by the Holy Spirit, a man who had the ability of healing and miracles, a man who had a servant heart but was a passionate preacher. And if you remember the event we looked at last week, he confronted the Sanhedrin with their sins and the rejection of Christ, and the result was he was stoned. But Saul walked away that day deeply disturbed. For he saw the presence of God and the power of God in this young man, and it disturbed him because he knew it would decimate the Jewish faith. It would move them from the law and all of the Pharisees and Sadducees' power to the following of this Christ who they claimed to be a Messiah. And he on that day shifted from being an academic and a scholar to one young man who was passionate to destroy the church. And so he had this holy mission. And the mission was, I am going to destroy the church. It's interesting, the scripture says that on that day of Stephen's death, a persecution broke out against the church. It had not been persecuted prior. In fact, it had been favored prior to that. But men like this man named Saul instigated and drove and motivated people to rise up against this new Christian church. It's also interesting, as we come to the end of the study today, is when Paul changes, the persecution actually fades away. And so one wonders how much influence and how much power this apostle, Saul had for instigating the original persecution that started against the church. As we move from last week to this week, what we do is we move into Saul. I'm going to do this all the whole study. I'm going to call Paul Saul. But Saul, Saul is looking for Christians. He has been beating down doors in Jerusalem. He has been coming into Samaria and arresting them and throwing them in jail. Many of these Christians were put to death, like Stephen, probably stoned. And then he went into Galilee. And when he wasn't satisfied that he had arrested all the Christians, he heard a rumor. And the rumor was that his persecution had started the church to scatter, and they had left Israel and gone to other parts of the world. He heard a group of them had moved into Damascus, the next country above them in the land of Syria, which was about 150 miles away. And so he went to the high priest, and he got letters of permission to go to Damascus and to find where these Christians are, arrest them, and bring them back for trial, probably their death. Now that's serious. He's moving beyond the borders. This is a man filled with anger and hatred against this brand new church. He is passionate about destroying this church. I paused as I was preparing this and started to think, I wonder how the church responded to Saul's persecution. I wonder how they reacted. And I started to think, because I've actually been in the church a long time, and I've watched different people kind of react in different ways. First of all, this church scattered. It was like seed. It was spread throughout the whole new world. Paul would later get to Rome and find Christian church already established there. It would scatter into Egypt, in north into Damascus, and then over into Persia or where the Parthians lived. It would move into Asia Minor, and so it would be like Saul is trying to stop this church, and actually his actions are doing the opposite of spreading it and fulfilling the Great Commission. Then I'm guessing there would be other Christians who would look at Saul like in World War II, people would look at Hitler. And they would say, this is the devil's tool. This guy is being used by Satan himself. And you could hear them talk about this is a spiritual warfare, and this is a battle that we've got to stand with. And you'd hear that kind of language. Then there would be others that would literally want to put him to death. If we can cut off the head of the snake, Then we can stop this persecution. And partly it would seem that they were right, that once Saul is taken out of the scenario, suddenly the persecution would start to reduce. There's a story in World War II of a famous theologian, a pastor named Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and he was just a university professor, a seminary professor, who loved the Lord with all his heart and loved to disciple and train young men for the ministry. And suddenly, in his German university, the Nazi teaching started to spread in, and Hitler came to power. And he moved out of the university, out to the country to disciple people, and trying to respond to this person's fear and that person's fear. And at first, they started to pray for him and Hitler. And then eventually, if you know his story, he changed from this academic quiet scholar to a man who tried actually to have Hitler put to death. Well, he was part of an assassination group. I don't know what moves a Christian from one to the other, but he felt as a Christian that was something he would do. And I would guess that there were some Zionists or zealots who were fighting Rome would feel the same way about the Apostle Paul. We're now Christians. We've got to stop him. If we deal with that Saul, we can stop this. And then there were those who would pray for him and say, he needs to be saved. And I'm sure all of this is going on in the background as we enter chapter 9 of the book of Acts. As we enter chapter 9, we come to this dynamic, this incredible event that as I was studying, I think many of the scholars and writers of commentaries and stuff miss the impact of this. It's like they kind of pop over it. They talk about it, but they don't look at the details. And this morning, I want to take a few moments to try to share what I started to learn as I went into this event. Saul is on his way to Damascus. He is livid. He is angry. It is about a 150-mile trip straight north. And as you start to see him traveling, there's different views of how he would have traveled, but many people as he's traveling would suggest that he is he's probably on horseback. So Michelangelo has this great painting of him on horseback, and others would say maybe just a donkey. Most people would say he was just walking. So it would be 5 to 7 days that he would walk to this Damascus. He would have maybe temple soldiers with him. He would have other Pharisees or other people who had been working with him who could seek out and find these Christians and arrest them and bind them and take them back to Jerusalem. He's on the road to Damascus, and they tell us you'll go over a bunch of high hills and then come to this flat, beautiful, grassy plain. And if we look at the scenario that's explained in Acts chapter 9, he's just a couple miles out of Damascus. He's almost there. You can see the intensity and the anger and the working up inside of him, ready to do this thing against these Christians. He hated them. He hated them so badly. He wanted to destroy them. And then the unexpected happened. Absolutely unexpected. The Bible describes the setting quite specifically. I'm going to talk about that in a second, but it's very, very detailed. First of all, it's described at noon. Now, if you've ever been in the Middle East at noon, it clear sky, and it's a hot country with lots of rock and lots of sand, and even the green fields will have outcrops of rock all around it, and it can get really hot sometimes as you're going through some of those rocky places on those rocky roads. It would have been a Roman road, so it's all paved. It's all paved with stones, and they're walking in this road looking at Damascus just over the horizon. They're almost there. They've traveled days. They just can't wait to get there and get a good meal and maybe something refreshing to drink. And they're just ready. And then out of the blue, unexpectedly, a light appears. Now, this is interesting. It describes at exactly noon. That's when the sun is the highest and the brightest. But this light is so bright that it makes the sun seem faded, and literally everybody in this group falls to the ground, literally blinded by this light. It's like, where's it coming from, and what's its source, and how come it's so bright we can't see? And they fall to the ground. It's described as you look at the various passages, as something that blinds them all, but later on, when the light is gone, only Saul is physically blinded. But as it comes down upon them, they also hear something else. They hear a sound. Now, all of the rest of them can't understand what the sound is, but Saul can. And it's Aramaic, the Bible says. It's his language, his people's language, his God's language. And so he suddenly he hears a voice and he looks into this bright light and he sees this figure. Now, this is interesting to us, and we'll go into this in just a second. But this isn't a two-second conversation. This isn't just one. It seems that a full conversation goes on between this person in the light and Saul. And it burns into his eyes and comes against. Now, literally, he will not recover for 3 days. He will literally be carried into Damascus, and they'll find a room in him on Straight Street, which interestingly in Damascus still exists. And they'll find a room that's set apart for him, and it will be like he's an invalid thrown in this room for about 3 days. We'll talk about what he does in those several days. But as we get to this event takes place, a dialogue starts to take place through Saul and this one in the brightness of it. I don't know if he could see Jesus' face. I don't know if he could see the nails in his hands and in his feet. I don't know that. But this brightness and suddenly this voice comes out of this brightness and we hear these words. The first phrase we hear is, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Now, I got to tell you, I stopped there. It was like, why would God start there? Why persecute me? Why would you start there? And it's interesting because Saul is so flustered. It's like, who are you? He knows who he's been persecuting, but who is this person standing in front of him? And there we hear this incredible answer. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now, this is interesting because he is not actually technically persecuting Jesus. He's persecuting Jesus' church. He thinks Jesus is dead and gone. He doesn't know all the story. He's heard about resurrection and ascension and all of that, but he doesn't know where Jesus is. He figures he's just dead, and they're carrying on the rumors or the tradition of a prophet who's passed on. But suddenly, standing in front of him, alive and speaking in such power and miraculous might, is this Jesus. And as he starts to process it and try to work it through, it's like, yes, it actually is the Jesus I'm attacking. I'm attacking him through his followers, but I am attacking him. And then Jesus says a second interesting thing. He says, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, for most of us, we have to translate that. It's like, so what does that mean? Well, in Palestine, when you were farming, you would have a plowshare, and it would have one plowshare, and then it would have one arm angle here like this, that would be the arm, and then it would be attached to either an oxen or a goat. Preferably an oxen because they're way stronger and way more effective. And so this person, this farmer that would be plowing one furrow down a field at a time would push as hard as he can with this one arm. And this arm would be a stick about 8 feet long with a pointed end. It's called a goad. And what would happen is the farmer would line up where he wants to go. He'd push down, and then he would goad the oxen to move forward because they just naturally stop moving. They don't like to plod through. And so every once in a while, as it slowed down, he'd just goad it and move it forward a little bit till he got to the end, and then he'd turn it around and do it again. That was called a goad. So Jesus looks at Saul crumpled on the ground and says, it is hard for you to kick against the goats. What's that mean? Well, if you had a untrained oxen, or maybe a little wild oxen, or just a stubborn oxen that's probably common, every once in a while you'd hit it with a goad, and to try to stop that goad from hitting it, it would kick out its back leg at the farmer. Now, there was a long enough a range that it was kind of a useless effort. It would kick it out and had nothing to contact with, and then he'd goad it again, and then it would start to move. Think about this. Paul, or Saul, I have been goading you. I have been directing you. I have been moving you. I have been driving you in a direction. You keep kicking, and you keep fighting me, and you keep, and now understand, this isn't a charge. There's almost a sadness in this comment. It's like, oh, Saul, I've been directing your life. I've been planning and preparing where you should go, and you fight me the whole way. Keep thinking, I wonder how many Christians are like that. I wonder how many people that God is wanting to bring into his salvation, into his kingdom, are that way, that God keeps moving in their life and directing in their life, and they keep kicking him, and they keep rebelling, and they keep stubbornly saying, I'm not going there. You wonder how often Spirit of God had moved in this young man's life and called him, stop, what are you doing? Have you read the scriptures? Don't you understand what this Jesus is, who he is, and what he's done? Don't you? And yet his spirit, his rebellion, his sinful nature pushed it down, and I'm not going to listen to that. I wonder how many people do that in their life, even here today. I don't want to listen to you. I don't want to do what you want me to do. I don't want to obey you. I don't want to go where you want me to go. But Jesus kind of sadly says, you know, it must be so hard for you to constantly kick against me. Saul responds by, What do you want of me? What do you want me to do? And Jesus responds with this saying, now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Now that's specific, right? You get up, go, be there, and wait for an answer. But go in and wait for an answer. I'm sure the Bible says that when he was healed, literally crusts came off of his eyes. I'm sure his eyes were burning and watering, and literally even if he opened them, he could not see a thing. They're bleary, they're washed, everything, and he may see shapes, but that's about it. And so two of his friends would grab his arm, and slowly he would stumble in to the city. First time ever being blind, not knowing how to respond or what to do. Now, for most of us, that seems to be the end of the dialogue. But let me tell you something that, honestly, I didn't know until I started to study it. This story is told in the book of Acts three times. Chapter 9, chapter 22, chapter 26. Chapter 9 is the actual event, and chapter 22 and 26, the Apostle Paul, by then, is telling others his story, his testimony. And he adds an interesting section that chapter 9 doesn't include. In chapter 26, in verse 15, he adds this part of the dialogue before he stumbles into Damascus. He said in verse 15, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord replied, "I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. Now get to your feet, for I have appeared to you and appointed you as my servant and witness." Isn't that amazing? He is coming there to kill Christians, to put them in bonds and take them to Jerusalem and be part of the stoning party for them. And Jesus says, you're coming and you are going to be my servant and you're going to be my witness. And then he says, you are to tell the world what you have seen and what I will show you in the future. And I will rescue you from both your own people and the Gentiles. Yes, I will send you to the Gentiles to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Then they will receive forgiveness for their sins and be given a place among God's people who are set apart by faith in me. Now there's a whole pile there. Paul, I have a prophecy for you. I'm going to first of all protect you from your own people and even the Gentiles who will try to attack you and harm you. And I'm going to send you out and you're going to be my witness to all people, especially the Gentiles. And I'm going to appoint you for that, and I'm going to give you a calling for the Gentiles, and you are going to be my witness, my minister to these people. Now, this is a Pharisee. This is a Jew of Jews. This is a man who grew up among Gentiles, understood their languages, understood all of their cultures and all of that, and yet his heart was for the Jewish people. God says, well, that's nice, but I've got another plan for your life. I wonder how often we set our eyes and our heart in a direction, and God says, oh, I got a better thing for you. Apart from Jesus, the most significant leader in the new church, the early church, was the Apostle Paul. He will theologically and missionally change the church dynamically beyond what everybody ever imagined or even thought possible. He will spread the news all the way to Rome, and some believe all the way to England. I don't know if that, or Britain, I don't know if that's true. But we know he went as far as Rome. And he would tell Gentiles from all types of life about the good news of Jesus, and they would be converted, and churches would start all over the known world at that time. No one had an impact like this man. And it was at this point that he is called. It is at this point that the Lord sets out that vision for him. Now, that was a lot. First of all, to imagine that this is Jesus in front of him. And then to imagine that he has a calling on his life far different than he ever imagined or thought or planned. They would put him around their shoulders and they would help him stumble into Damascus. They would take him to the street called Straight and find him a house, probably of a friend or someone, maybe an upper room, because the houses were often two-leveled, and they'd put him up in a room, and he'd sit there for 3 days, day and night. And he would wait. It would seem he was all alone. He was fasting. Otherwise, he didn't eat any food, and he didn't drink any water. He was traumatized. It was like, I don't understand this. He was praying, it says, all the time, and I would suggest to you he was thinking a lot. And biblical truth was coming through him and around him in all of, what's this mean? How do I understand this? Those must have been long 3 days. Those must have been agonizing 3 days. He's trying to understand who this Jesus is. He's trying to understand the scriptures and all that was going through his mind. Remember, it was all up here. He had been trained. Every verse was up here. Isaiah was up here. Ezekiel was up here. All of the promises, it was all up here. He didn't need to read it. He knew it. Suddenly he was having to look at it from a different angle, from a different perspective. So 3 days, wait. And then a man is sent to him. It's the only time we ever meet him. His name, Ananias. He was probably a leader of one of the Christian groups in that community of Damascus. He was probably one of the people that Saul would have been hunting for. He was a man who had the gift of healing. He was a man who had the gift of prophecy. And he seemed very connected to Jesus. He is dreaming, he is praying, and suddenly through a dream or a vision starts to receive a word from the Lord. And the Lord is, notice again, extremely specific. I want you to go over to Street Straight, and I want you to go to this house, and there is a man there that I want you to heal. It's interesting. I was kind of laughing. It was like he knew who was coming. He knew who would be there. He probably had heard the story, because it would have gone through Damascus like it was on the internet. And Lord, I've heard about him. You know why he's here, and I want you to go. And out of incredible faith and incredible obedience, he goes to that house and knocks on that door and said, I've come to see Saul. He's ushered into the room. And Saul has received a vision of him coming. He knows who's coming. He knows what he'll look like, even though he can't see yet. He'll know who this man is. And so one of the first things he does is put his hands on his eyes and pray healing. And it's like, the Bible has an interesting phrase. It's like scales fall off of his eyes. And suddenly he can see clearly, crystal clear. He looks into the face of Ananias, and my guess is the next thing were questions. The Jewish scholars always would approach things with a questioning approach. And so he had all these questions for him, and he would have asked him again, and Ananias just calmly, peacefully, would have just answered them, answer. We don't know if it took minutes or hours or days. Saul believed. Saul believed. Notice what follows. Remember we talked the other week about baptism. There's a pattern of believe and be baptized and receive the Holy Spirit. He believes and is baptized, and the Holy Spirit comes heavily upon him. And then he does the most amazing thing. He gets up and he goes into the synagogue. They've all been waiting for him. They've all been waiting for this guy to come, and they knew when he's coming that he's going to start arresting Christians and all of that, but he doesn't. He comes in and, using this questioning approach, starts to talk in the synagogue about this Messiah Christ. And you can see him going back to passages in Isaiah and Ezekiel and other passages, Daniel, and talking about this Messiah and asking questions, and then always answering, it's Jesus. It's Jesus. Don't you understand? It's Jesus. We'll talk about this next week, but it gets to the place that they want to put him to death rather than him putting others to death. And almost immediately, this man is transformed from who he was to who he becomes for Christ. So why is this important? Why do you and I need to hear this, other than just the historical facts, so we know what happened to this guy named Saul? Well, first of all, I started to think about this transition that was to gone through his heart and mind. First of all, to get his head around the fact that standing in that light is Jesus. That means he's alive. That means the story of him raising from the dead is true. That puts together those things and starts to ring true with, this is the Messiah. He claimed to be, and he is. He is the Messiah. He's the one that in the Old Testament started to was prophesied for, and he is the fulfillment of us. And then you can see the dominoes almost clicking in, and things are clicking in, and then suddenly it's like he is also the Savior. And if he's the Savior, and he is Emmanuel with us, he's God. This will impact him at so many different levels and so many different aspects of his belief and his thought structure and the way he perceived his faith and God. This would just shift it in such dramatic t- tectonic plates shifting. And I started to say, so why do we need to hear this? I want to introduce you to a word that I'd like you to think about for this week. It's not a word that is new to you. You've probably heard people talk about it all the time. It's the word conversion. Actually, it's a very, very common word in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's a word that you and I use very often in our culture today to talk about someone who, say, was an atheist and has become a Christian, was from another religion and became a Christian. Actually, it's interesting when you go on the internet and you put this word in, the political popularity of our cultures, it's you'll see a twist happening that wouldn't have been there 10 years ago. You suddenly see people who were Christians suddenly become Muslims, converting. But in this setting, it was about this deep, devout follower of God who changed his religion. That would be hard. Who understood how Jesus had come and brought a new faith, a new testament, a new covenant to his people. This word conversion in its original form means just a turn. It's I was going this way and I've turned and I'm now going this way. I've turned from this to this. I'm going in the opposite direction of who I am. I've completely gone, turned around. And that's exactly what Saul does. He absolutely turns around. He's living out of anger and hate and violence and turns to become this apostle who is filled with truth and love. He was absolutely committed to the Pharisee route. He pushed it aside and became an absolute disciple of Jesus Christ. He shifted. He turned. I started to think about this word conversion and what it means to you and I and how it actually takes place in your life and my life. For some of you, I've told this story before, but deserves telling again. When I was about grade 9, my parents decided I was junior teen and I was going to go to camp that summer, and they found a different camp. I'd never been to this camp before, and it was a junior teen camp, and so they dropped me off and stayed there a week and then came home, and it was a good camp. It was a great camp. But I was put in a cabin, and in that cabin were about 8 or 9 boys and 2 counselors. And the bunks were really close and all that kind of stuff. And we did recreation together and had chapels together and all of this. In our cabin, there was one young boy who hated God. He hated this Christianity stuff. He'd been sent there by his parents and he didn't want to come. And he made the whole week for everybody miserable. But especially when it came to Christian values and Christian teaching and lessons and all of that, mockery and sarcasm and rudeness was all just would pour out of him. And he was constantly trying to get all the rest of the kids on his side. Now, in our cabin, honestly, there were kids who joined in with him and became like him. And then there was us, and I was one of them who kind of maybe snickered his dirty jokes or just not say anything. One day, near the end of the week, he decides he's going to tell a dirty joke. We're all in the cabin just sitting around on beds and chatting, and he's going to tell us a dirty joke. He tells it, and some laugh hard, and some snicker, and some just don't say anything. Just as he gives the punchline, the lead counselor in the cabin walks in, hears it, realizes what had just happened. And he looks at him, and he says his name, and then he says, "How long are you going to fight against God?" That was all he said. How long are you going to fight against God? boy turned white. We thought he'd be angry, or he'd storm out like he'd done before, or something else. But God had been working in him. That's why he was fighting so hard. God had been working him. And instead of a retort, instead of anger, there was silence for a moment, and then tears started to flow down his face. And as those tears started to flow down his face, he started to kind of blubbery apologize and say, I'm sorry. And the counselor said, do you want Jesus in your heart? And he nodded yes. And it was really interesting to watch, because this young man accepted Jesus Christ into his heart. He was converted. He turned around. He was never the same again. He was going toward Jesus, not away from Jesus. But what happened in the cabin was this little revival turned up. It was like a domino effect, like I said, and it hit this young man, and then it hit, and it just kept going through, and we had this little revival prayer meeting going on, and late into that night, and all of us recommitted our lives to the Lord and said, we're going to get more serious with him. That's what it means to be converted. Now, there's aspects to this that we could go in, and let me just touch on this just a little bit for you and I. Because Jesus says, unless you are converted and become like a little child, you will by no means enter the kingdom of God. It's part of what we do. It's part of what it means to believe. So what aspects of it? Let me give you a couple. First of all, we're converted because God is taking the initiative. It's like the apostle Saul, or the Saul on the road to Damascus. He wasn't looking for Jesus. Jesus was looking for him. And if you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, Jesus is working in your life even today, asking you to become serious with him, to listen to him, to understand that he has been seeking you out. Now, this is an act of grace. Otherwise, you don't deserve it. He invites you through different ways. He calls you. Some of you have heard that call, and you've been Paul pushing him off. The other side of that is it's also a personal choice. The person chooses to follow Jesus. Some of you think that those two are contradictory. They actually aren't. But we are convicted. We are drawn to him. We decide, we choose to follow Jesus with all of our heart and life. And there may be times in the future that recommitment is reaffirmed or gone deeper or made richer or fuller. But as God woos us, we choose him and we're joined with him. Now, another dynamic of that is the Holy Spirit works in us. He convicts us. He calls us. He stirs in us this longing. I believe that many, even maybe someone here, God has been stirring in them. He has been showing you the emptiness of life. He has been showing you how we desperately need that center part of us, that God part of us filled with him. And we've been filling it with all kinds of things, and they just fall out. Because where that God heart is only made to be filled by Jesus. Spirit moves us. The other part is we respond with prayer. There's a prayer of salvation. You'll hear us talk about that once in a while. It's asking Jesus into our heart and life. There's a prayer of repentance. It's saying, Lord, I am a sinner. And I know that sin has separated me from you, but if you could forgive my sins and cleanse me from my unrighteousness, I would ask you to do that, and he will. And it's a prayer of faith, trusting that what he has said he will do. For some, you also need to know that there's a process and an event. And as a pastor, I grew up in the event-type church. saying there's a Billy Graham crusade, you need to walk forward and make a decision, or you're at camp and you need to talk to your counselor, or your mom, with your mom and dad, and suddenly you need to say, I want to ask Jesus into my heart. There's an event. And the benefit of an event is sometimes it gives us the day and the hour of when someone knocks on our life and says, how do you know you're saved? We can say, I remember as a little boy praying a prayer and asking Jesus into my heart and life. Now, I can't give you a day and an hour, but I know I was 8 years old. I know I was sitting on a bunk bed with my mom and we prayed that prayer. But there's been others who've been in my office and we have gone through the salvation message and I'll say to them, have you asked Jesus Christ into your life? Event question. And they'll say, well, I'm not quite sure I have, but I believe. And as we walk it through, I will go through the beliefs of Scripture that you need to understand that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, but there's sin in our life, and the sin stops that relationship. But Jesus died for our sins, and Jesus has come into our life to forgive us of our sins, and he wants us to invite him into a life as Lord and Savior. And I'll walk it through, and they say, yeah, I believe all that. And for some, for their assurance, I will have them pray that through. But for others, I've seen them just gently and quietly with the Holy Spirit, having come all that journey, not knowing it was a salvation prayer. But Jesus comes and he says, I want you to commit yourself to me. I want you to invite me into your life to forgive your sins. So there's nothing between you and God. I want you to ask me to be your Lord, your ruler, your king. I want you to have, I want to direct you and I want to teach you and I have a plan and I have a purpose just like Paul. I have something for you that will be far greater and deeper and richer than you ever imagined your life would be. But you need to be converted. For some of you, you need to look back and say, I maybe didn't have a Damascus Road event like Paul or Saul did, but I remember it when Jesus came in. I remember. Just after I was 8 years old, I was very, very quiet, very shy. Well, like I am now. And I remember as a little boy, we would go to a camp and my dad would direct. And I was too young to go to that camp, but Dad was directing, so I kind of got in through the back door, and I was attending this. And on a Friday night at the end of camp, what kids would do as a testimony is they had a cross, and on that cross were some floats underneath it and candles on that cross. And what you would do at the campfire is you would light a candle as a testimony that you were a follower of Jesus. And I remember that first night, first time ever publicly going forward and saying, I have asked Jesus and I've just lit the candle. And the coolest part of this is we would take that float down to the dock and at the end of campfire, put it out into the lake. And it was the neatest thing because you'd see this glowing cross on the lake and the heat of the candles would form this cloud around the bottom of it, and you'd see this cloud in the middle of the lake with this bright cross on it. First time I ever made a commitment to him. Have you been converted? Have you asked Jesus Christ into your heart and life and said, I'm going to turn from my old ways and start living for him? I'm going to put off these beliefs that drive me away from God, and I'm going to start believing what drive me toward him. I want to show you one final picture. I came across this by accident. I wasn't even looking for it. It's a piece of coal, and it's a piece of diamond. And I was in the mindset of looking at this Saul. And when he's walking up to Damascus, he's coal. But you know the thing about these two articles, they seem opposite. One's clear, one's dark and dirty and kind of porous and can be crumbled. The other is hard. So what's the difference? Well, we know the difference. That the coal has been put incredibly under pressure for long periods of time, and out of that pressure has formed a diamond. They're the same in essence, but the coal has been transformed into a diamond. Paul was coal, and Jesus made him a diamond. If you've accepted Jesus Christ as your personal life, you have been changed. You are new. There's all kinds of Bible verses about you're being born again. You've been adopted in the family of God. You're a child of God. You're a king of the kingdom, a kid of the kingdom. And we could just go on. Maybe this morning you've never made that decision. You've never been converted. You've never made the choice. Now, you'll know, because even right now your heart will be stirring. Because God started it. And he will patiently walk with you to the moment you decide. If you've been saved, have you turned from that old life and followed Jesus? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's a simple story. It's a story we know quite well. And yet, for some, it's a new story. We're kind of like Saul's. We have our missions and we have our plans and we have our goals, and often they don't line up with you. But you step in and you call us out and you invite us to, and you give us the strength and the spiritual ability to turn around, and then you walk with us and before us, giving us the truth and the strength to enter this new mission, this new calling for you that you have for us. I would ask that today, if there are those who have not made that decision, that today would be the day. For they will not understand Paul or Saul unless they join in with him in that decision. I'd ask that you would reestablish in those who've made this commitment, whether young or old, the conviction that comes through conversion. And ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.